Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 2:10. We'll open up with prayer as we always do. Each of us has before us the opportunity to use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties, if we have them, so that we can concentrate on His Word and not be distracted. If we recognize any current sin in our hearts, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father. And turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your tremendous grace blessings you have bestowed on each of us and your continued faithfulness to us every single day. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for all the work that you have done through him so that we can have the confidence to know that we are saved, to know that we who have believed in him have been given eternal life and have been reunified with you. We thank you, Father, for providing us a place of union so that we can walk in this life not as those afraid in fear of death or under the power of death or the sin nature, but actually under your power. What privilege you have given us, Father, and we just ask that your Spirit would enlighten us in it this evening, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So on Sunday we left off at verse 17, so start again at verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, or to complete the prince ruler completes salvation for us through his sufferings, is the interpretation. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, and that's our union with him. And that is of extreme importance. It's our focus tonight. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless or inoperative him who had the power over death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, and that's all who have faith, meaning believers. Therefore, he had to be made like us, like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So we see in verse 16, which truly was the reason why we were here in the first place, but he does not give help to angels, but to men. And so men have this predestined authority or gift to rule, to reign with him. We were made rulers of this earth. We gave it away. We willfully gave it away to Satan. Satan usurped it from us. He didn't take it from God. He usurped it from us, but we gave it to him. And that's why it's our fault. That's why we'd say the woman was deceived. Okay, but Adam wasn't. Adam wasn't deceived at all. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he just gave it. So then the last Adam comes and restores us. He and when I say restore, it's not like that any of us were ever born into this world in union with God or in union with Christ. But Adam and the woman in the garden weren't not in union with Christ, but had their fellowship with God, their perfection with God, their whole world was God. What has been given to us, that's why I use the word restore, because we gave it away. Christ became a man to restore mankind to the original purpose that God gave him, which is a ruler, to rule with him, not co-equal with him by any means, always servants of God, servants of Christ, but yet also reigning with him. And for those of us in the church age, this is at its maximum, its epitome, its apex. We have this union with Christ. And so as those in the church, we actually, we're not like Old Testament saints were in a shadow of the reality. They had an outline, which is what the law was. The law couldn't make anybody justified, couldn't make anybody righteous. It actually revealed to man that he was a sinner in need of a savior. But yet he was to follow it. But no one could follow it perfectly, and hence the animal sacrifices that led them to Christ or the coming Messiah. But for us, Christ is a reality. And for believers in the church age, Christ is in us and always with us in that union. He's at the right hand of God. We're seated with him. He was crucified. We were crucified with him. He was resurrected. We're resurrected. And so what we have is him. The plan that we have is not a law, although the word can be used, but that word has to be used very carefully because it's not a law like the Mosaic law at all. It's not a list of procedures or rules. It's a person. It's a way. And it's a way that is far, far, far above any of man's ways. And so we see, or as we'll see tonight, this is what opens up to us the real motivation and path to walk. You could give any unbeliever a list of New Testament commands and say, go ahead and get to work on those. And it'd be impossible for him to do them. And even if he tried, it would be just impossible. So why is it that a born-again believer can actually do that? And it's because we can follow the commands because we have been reconciled. And all mankind has been reconciled to God through Christ, but because we have believed, that reconciliation is a reality to us. There's no more barrier between us and God. We're actually no longer disunified or in disunion with God and with one another, and by the way, with ourselves. As we'll see, the fallen man is in disunion with himself. He struggles within himself. He's in disunion with his fellow man, and he's in disunion with God. And in fact, he's quite, quite alone. But yet, we're no longer that. And so because of what we are, we can actually follow these commands and know why they are commands. Why are they good? Why is the way of Christ my only way? Any other way is a counterfeit, it's a fraud. For me, for the fallen man, it's still a counterfeit and a fraud, but it's all he can follow. It's all he has. And yet it is fraudulent. But for me now, for any believer now, that you have a way that you can truly follow. And that way is not like, here's the earth's way and it's a little bit better or it's even a lot better. It's not of the same kind. It's not in the same universe. It's not a better way of the same type. It is a completely different way. Hence, it was because of man's ignorance of that, it's easy, or has been easy, to infiltrate the doctrines of the church with the ways of man and say that, well, Christianity is just a better way than man's way, but it's of the same type. Hence, you could trick people into thinking they could work for their salvation. Judaizers in the church age could convince a people like the Galatian church that they could be justified by following the law. But yet, after we see what we see tonight, might go run into tomorrow night, that you will clearly see there's no way for anybody to be justified by God by his own works, as good as mankind may think them to be. It's just absolutely impossible. And so our way is not in any way an earthly way, a better earthly way. It's a heavenly way. And as far as God says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Well, you know this is spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Those higher heavenly ways and those higher heavenly thoughts, they've been gifted to you. They're yours right now. Absolutely yours. Because we are told this predestination conforms us into the image of Christ. Where is he from? Is he earthly in any way? He's heavenly. He said, I am the bread of life who comes from heaven. I am the living water, and anyone who drinks of me will never thirst. And that's what we have. We're gifted with that. And to let it pass us by, like the writer of Hebrews says, is a real, real tragedy. It should never pass by any believer. And yet it does so many. And it's astounding to me. It's not like any of us who know this or can know of it have anything special about us. There's nothing special about us. It's just that you availed yourself to the truth and you wanted to learn it. And if you want to learn it, God will teach it to you. So again, therefore, he says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Christ restores to man the rulership and glory that he carelessly gave away, and in fact gave him more than he lost, which we'll see. As a man, he becomes our faithful high priest, and notice, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And this again is to all who believe in him. He is our representer, and he is our mediator. He is the one that we're in union with. So as the high priest, we are priests. And in that, all of us, as I said, when we fell, we became in disunion with God and with each other, and with ourselves. And not only is our union with God given as a gift, but our union with one another. Hence, that's the body of Christ. And union within, I mean up here. Union within myself. No conflict. Although, yeah, sure, there's times of conflict, but when we talk about this, we're not going to talk about how, you know, how much we fail as young believers and room for that. Now, we're just going to talk about what the Christian should be. And that's when we lose the unity that we have in our own soul and therefore get worried, anxious, afraid, fearful, and any other mental attitude sin, angry, bitter, start judging, we have resorted to thinking in the old way. And we can recover that, you know, we can recover that by confession, acknowledgement, and changing our system of thinking back to what we truly are. And when we are like that, we're in fellowship with God, in communion with God, walking with God, walking by means of the Spirit, walking in a manner worthy of our calling, and we are unified in our soul. So someone would say to us, you know, you're really unbending on the truth that you claim to believe. Or that you're really bold and confident in your assessment of it. And I could say, of course I am. But it's not because I'm smarter than you. It's because I know the truth. And there's only one truth that is alive and powerful. Man's truth is dead and pathetic. And the ones who live under that, which all believers must, they can't understand God's truth. They see the Christian who has confidence in the truth as an egoist. Now, they see him as a nihilist, like, you have the only way. And I would say, of course, I do, but it's not my way. It's not any arrogance of me because I haven't invented this way. The way is God's. The way is Christ. And I have seen it. And instead of getting into an argument with him about it, say, hey, let me show it to you. And they can say no. And there's no way you can force them. no one has been argued into following the way. Now, no, and we'll see that. Let me just go on. It gets clearer as I go. All who believe in him are made brand new creatures and placed in union with him. The disunity that we incurred through the fall is overcome in Christ. And this is huge because if I'm going to follow this life, I need to know why it's mine. And you know, of course, I need to know what it is, but I need to know who I am. This is not a life that I live as the old creature or the old one. It's someone who is now in union with God. And as we'll see, and you can go there right now, go to Colossians 2:9. That I am complete. Imagine that. What does that word complete mean? It means there's nothing left for me to do. I mean, I've got to learn, but what am I learning? I'm learning of who I already am. I'm learning of my Lord, of what he's already done. I'm learning of his victory, which he's already accomplished. I'm learning to live as one, as an overcomer, and yet I have been made so. Christ said, you will have tribulation in the world, you will have persecution in the world, but he said, take courage, have courage, I have overcome the world. So as a believer, if in my ignorance or lack of understanding, or I believe false doctrine, that I have not overcome in my life, I'm not walking as one who has overcome the world. In other words, I am quite mastered by the ideas and the systems of the world. It doesn't mean that I haven't overcome them. It's just that it isn't apparent to me, or I don't really know that I have. And someone could say to you, know, you've overcome the world. Yeah, okay, but if I don't, through my own growth, come to see that for my own self, then it's not, though I have in position, it's not a reality in my experience. We've talked a lot this past year that, as we have talked about it, the believer is, at salvation, made complete, and therefore he's given a new life. When we did our work in Romans 5 and Romans 6, Romans 5:12 through 6:13, we saw that we were given a justified life, a life that God says is justified, meaning one that he completely and fully approves of, the life of a man, a human, that is justified in his eyes. And there's only one life that is that. It is the life that is Christ. So we have been given that life, the life that is Christ. So it says in verse 9, Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. You see, in him all the fullness of deity dwells, so throughout all the cults, right, that he is God, in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. That's it. And say you're finished, right? Yeah, you see that bumper sticker every once in a while. Be patient with me. God's not finished. I understand what they mean by that, and that's true in terms of my spiritual growth and maturity. But technically, it's wrong because I am finished. I'm complete. And who's going to say that I'm not? Because there'll be plenty of people who will say that you're not. But who truly can say that I'm not if he is head and over all rule and authority? And he is. And so he says, I'm complete. And so, as I said, the characteristics of the Christian life, what is, that's the deep question here, what is the life of the one who is complete? What is the way of one who is complete? I mean, I'm not striving to gain completeness here. So it's not that I do works for merit, as you know, the believer is called to do works, good works, but what are those? And, you know, why do I produce them? The characteristics of the Christian life are not a list of rules that the Christian follows and the non-Christian does not. Now, technically, you'd say, well, there are things I do that the unbeliever can't do, and that's absolutely true. But it's not like a list that is set before two people and one chooses to do it and the other chooses not to do it. That's more like the Mosaic Law. But for us, if the believer is the only one who can do the list, and the unbeliever has no hope at it. It's not a list, it's a person. And we've been talking about this a lot this year. And a person has an essence that determines his way. That's key. A person has an essence. You know, why does Christ do what he does? Because he's Christ. Why is he the only one that does what he does? Because he's the anointed one. He's God in the flesh. He does that. He chose to do it. Absolutely. He said, I follow my Father. I follow the will and plan of my Father. As a human, he just fully and completely submitted to the Father. And we find out in the Gospels that he actually grew in wisdom. It's not like the baby Jesus said, all right, Father, pass me down the plan. I will review it and get back to you. Right? It's not like God said, all right, Jesus, here's a copy of the Gospels. I want you to read through that. And of course, it would be much bigger than that because not everything he did is recorded there. He'd have to have thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of what God wanted him to do every day of his life. And so the perfect man, Jesus, as a child, read through this and said, all right, let me read through it. I'll get back to you. I'll sign off on it if I agree with it. Actually, he said, Father, whatever your will is, I will do. I mean, we have to accept the fact that he grew in wisdom. And it throws the conundrum in your head because he's the God-man, and as God, he knows it all perfectly. I've thought this through myself, and you're always at a dead end and something you can't understand. But truly, the man Jesus, as he's growing in the wisdom of who he is from Old Testament prophecy. But yet he's in constant communion with his Father. He does and says things that are not specifically prophesied in the Old Testament. It's not like every single act that he did was prophesied in the Old Testament. That would be impossible. There wouldn't be enough pages in the world to hold it. But yet what he said over and over again is, I do the will of my Father. I only say what he asked me to say. I only do what he asked me to do. I only go where he asked me to go. I only be what he has asked me to be. In complete submission. And that's true for us as well. And it's huge. Because with man, there's always the conundrum of, what do I do? I got A, I got B. Which one do I choose? Well, what's the better one? With the born-again believer, that is all lost. It's all gone. All gone. And you have one thing to follow. One person. So a list implies doing things that anyone can follow if they are determined enough. That's not what we have. We know that the unbeliever can look at a list of commands from the New Testament and have no hope of doing them, no matter how hard he tries. This is true because he doesn't possess the essence of the person that does such things. What does the essence of a person do? Like, what do I do as a child of God? The answer to that question, simple. When the essence of a person does a thing, lives as they live, there's no inner conflict. This is what I do. Now you see that there's that other kind of quirky thing that someone came out with was, what would Jesus do? And there's some truth to that. I don't like those things, but, you know, that's fine. He would do what? Would he determine? What the Father determined. He's got a singularity of purpose, not a conflict. You know, where he's at his weakest, you can almost see the start of a conflict within him when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But what does he fall back on when he's under the greatest amount of pressure he's ever been? Father, your will, not mine, be done. So as we see here in Colossians 2, the new creature in Christ is complete. He is forever in union with God, a son of God, righteous and sanctified, and he lacks nothing. Now I'm building to something here. What I started talking about on Sunday about, and really the category of Christian activism, I'm introducing something before we get back to that. So that you will see, why is it that a Christian does what he does? Why is it that a Christian lives like he lives? Why is it that he avoids the questions of A, B, C, this is right, this is wrong, this is evil, this is good, in terms of the human arena, the human playing field? I don't see Christ running around trying to right the wrongs of mankind. You don't see him trying, you know, when he fed the hungry, he fed them to show them that he was their Messiah, their king. And, you know, if he was here to feed and solve the problem of poverty and hunger, he would have done so. He had every power to do so, right? If he can take five loaves and two fishes, if he can take that and feed almost 10,000 people, maybe even more, with enough left over to have full baskets still, he could have fed the whole world. God can have manna drop from heaven for Israel in the wilderness. He can have it drop all over the world. There's no more hunger. Could he have solved the problem of racism? Sure. Could he have kicked the Romans out and solved the problem of slavery? Uh-huh. He could have solved all man's problems. And what would man have? Sorry, that was I got a bit of a pumpkin seed in my mouth. You can tell I'm comfortable behind the pulpit when I'm just, so what did he have? So what did he do? Save man. If all the problems of the world are solved, is man saved? No. Is he wise? Nope. No. And yet, what do Christians, in our day and age, what do they find themselves being drug into? Race, the problem with the police, if there is a problem. With individual officers, sure, but the police at large? I get emails from people who tell me that if you were an alien and came into this world and read some of the emails that I've received, you would think you were walking into a war zone. And if a police car came by you, you should run and hide, because he's going to shoot you if you're black. He's just going to hunt you down and pop you in the head. Is it like that? Is there problems? Always has been. Is there racism? Always has been. Poverty? Prejudice? Of course. Always been. Why didn't Christ solve it all? How come? He took prejudice upon himself. He took insults upon himself. He took racism upon himself. You say, well, wait a minute. When was Jesus judged for being... When was... he treated in racism. He was called a Nazarene. Do you know why they called him that? This man from Nazareth. No prophet comes from Nazareth. That's what they said. Well, that's kind of judging me by where I was born, isn't it? Union with Christ, and therefore God, changes everything about life. The old man has been laid aside, and the new man has been put on. Christ has been put on you. The question is, what are the characteristics of the new life? And this gets to the heart of predestination. And it's brilliant. It's a huge question which opens to us many areas of study and deep reflection. And should always be for us. But if you're a lover of the Word of God and you're a lover of Him and the life that He has given you, that you are to follow in obedience as He did His Father's plan, then you will love and desire to know more and more of it. One of these areas which has been on my heart is the area of judging. And I had thought about this, and this came after my message on 9/11, is that, you know, there was some guile sent at me for some of what I said. And I thought, you know, well, what is it with the fact that, you know, there's right and wrong, there's evil and good, and why are we not to judge? I started thinking about that question, and sure enough, I asked God. And yeah, when you ask God, you get answers. But, you know, as I was saying, when the Lord answered the questions of the Pharisees, he didn't actually answer their questions. It's almost like he didn't even hear the question. The response of our Lord to the inquiries of the Pharisees and things concerning this earth, what he said in response was not had anything to do with that. But he did respond with an answer that was heavenly and not earthly. And when God responded to me, as he does so faithfully, he did so in that same manner, heavenly. This led me to the right place. I don't know how he does it. Now, one of these areas, like I said, is judging. In a nation that has become like what ours is right now, and we're not the first to have it, but so polarized, where significant disunities exist, you know, amongst Christians as well as among secular, and where issues of race and gender seem to divide and provide the seeds of violence, and you can't open up any of the news sites now without having tons of headlines about it. I came to ask myself, in the midst of all of this, where should the Christian stand? Racism, gender issues, blah, blah, blah. And God faithfully provided the answer. God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And it hits right at the heart of predestination, which is our study. The way, the truth, the life of every believer in Christ. And it throws a large spotlight on the great change that has happened to every single believer. Every person who believes in Christ. Fallen man. What did we get when we ate of the fruit? The knowledge of good and evil. Fallen man, therefore, knows good and evil, but not as you might expect. Does he know God's good and God, what God calls, would call evil or against him? Not really, because he's fallen. He's not a god, although he thinks he is. But we got this knowledge of good and evil, the ability to say that thing's good and that thing's evil. Was this an option in the garden? Tell me where the evil was. It's not an option for us. What do we have in the garden? God in the garden. Now Satan comes in the form of a serpent, but were they able to discern that Satan was evil? Did God tell them, don't talk to anything or any serpent or anything? No, he didn't say that. He gave them one command, don't eat from the tree. And as soon as they ate from the tree, what did they find out? Naked. And they found shame. And they found themselves in disunion with God, which brought shame, which is akin to nakedness. And they sought to get that union back by clothing themselves and so on. But they carried with them out of the garden, banished from the garden, this ability to choose what is good and what is evil. And really now, in our fallen state, and as we've seen throughout all history, to determine it for ourselves. His definition of good and evil may be performed by him. Let's say his definition of good. You know, man has a definition of good. Depends on what culture you're in. You know, like I said before, there are some cultures where murder is a good thing or has been a good thing. That's frowned upon in our society. But a definition of good may be performed by him with a consistency that impresses everyone. Picture a Pharisee. A Pharisee has in his mind a definition of good. Paul was Saul of Tarsus was just like this. He said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. According to the law, I was blameless. What did Saul see of himself in his own soul? Good. An A plus in good, for that matter. So a man with his definition of good may perform that good with consistency that impresses everyone. But he is still in disunion with God. He is still incomplete, and this is what he is. He's a self-appointed judge. Even he's judging of himself that I am good. So I'm a judge. I'm going to compare myself to others that aren't that. I have in my mind a definition of good and evil, and some violate that definition. You live in the evil. You're not good. Or I live in the evil. I'm not good. So I self-condemn. So hence, salvation is not of works, for no one will be justified by the law, as Paul writes. That's my definition of good. His disunion with God, with himself, and with others. That's where it lies. All fallen men. Only in Christ are we members one of another. Fallen man is hopelessly isolated and alone. He falls back in his knowledge of good and evil, and through it he constantly judges others. He judges himself as good or condemns himself. And here's the kicker, he judges God. He hears of truth and he says, that's stupid. That doesn't fit my definition of good and evil. Look, for any fallen man who can't understand the things of God, how does he ever get his good correct? How? It's impossible. He may say, well, I think murder is evil or wrong. Well, congratulations, you're correct. But does this make you wise? Right? I could say Hitler was an evil guy. Congratulations. Does that make you know wisdom? No, not at all. And by the way, that knowledge of murder, lying, adultery, and so on as being wrong is all from God's law. So fallen man is hopelessly isolated. He falls back in his knowledge of good and evil, and through it he constantly judges others and judges himself and judges God. A judge of God. What is that? That's a self-appointed God. You can't judge God unless you are co-equal with him, or perhaps above him. Fallen man with a knowledge of good and evil is in disunion with God himself and others, and he is also a judge of all three. Now, our judging, which we do, and believe me, I don't mean only judging in terms of I put down people. It may be the judging of I elevate people. I say, that's a good man. By whose definition? And there's no such thing as a good man. There's one, Christ, but if you believe he's good, I would say you're probably a believer. And I don't mean in the definition, and again, if your definition falls in, well, he was a good man, he was a good prophet, he was nice, all of that, and I call all those things good. You fail to see him. That's not God's definition of what is truly good. Man can't know it. And so we judge. And it's not because we're evil, so we judge. The judging is our evil. It is our apostasy. As soon as we gain this knowledge of good and evil, we're judgers. We assess, we judge, we determine, we compare, we evaluate. In essence, all fallen men, therefore, are Pharisees. We've all been Pharisees. And when you live in your flesh and make your judgments and your determinations, and look, it's not an insult because I'd have to be insulting myself too, because when I'm in my flesh, it's the same thing. We're Pharisees. We can use Pharisees as the example because they're the most prominent. Their Phariseeism, well, we could call it whatever you want, their love of man's knowledge of good and evil and their judgment of it is really unhidden. It's so open and so obvious, and it's really kind of like the apex of man being that. And they don't really try to hide that fact. But yeah, we can. You know, we can be real quiet about it and not openly judge others, not openly put down others, not openly elevate others. But still, in our souls, we do it when we're in our flesh. The unbeliever does it all the time. Every waking moment, he's doing it. uh, all fallen men are Pharisees. They each have a knowledge of good and evil, and by it they are judges who judge themselves, judge others, judge situations, and judge God. Go to Matthew 7:1. When it comes to man, who are all judges, society labels some of them as good judges. They say that he's got good discernment, that one. So we call him good. We call others evil judges. You know, their judgment isn't so good. And then we call, you know, others indifferent. They don't seem to have an opinion one way or the other. But I guarantee you they do. And they're all judges. Everybody. Every single member of the human race. So in 1 Corinthians, when it says God called not so many wise, not so many noble, not so many strong, what he means there are those who are wise in the ways of good and evil as man understands it. And at the time and culture that he's in, because it changes, it varies from nation to nation, generation to generation, and so on. But he'll be considered wise, strong, and noble in the ways of man, in the ways of man's understanding of good and evil. And like the Pharisees who didn't need a Savior, and they thought with their good, they were saved. In other words, my definition of good is so pure, because of course it's according to the Mosaic Law, it's so pure that I myself am justified before God. And truly, they were the most of evil. Because they themselves saw themselves as so good that they were worthy of eternal life and life with God. Wise, noble, strong. They are so in man's knowledge and ways of good and evil. It's all been messed up. It was messed up from the beginning. So look at Matthew 7:1. Christ says, and you know this verse, do not judge lest you be judged. From the only one who had unity with God, right? All the people on the earth at the time, all believers now have unity with God. And, you know, if you have wisdom, then you have a wisdom and a walk in that unity. But truly, without him and without his, until his cross is complete, we can't really say by position and reality that anybody has unity with God. It's until the sins are paid for. In the Old Testament, sins are covered over. And of course, we know they went into the earth after their death. They didn't go to heaven. And so we could say, for the sake of understanding, that Christ is the only one who had unity with God. And here he just strikes a blow at the heart of man, every man. He doesn't say, judge patiently. He doesn't say, be forbearing and don't judge right away, but consider, you know, the options. What's A, what's B, what's C? Consider it all. And then judge wisely. Does he say that? He says flat out, don't do it. Do not judge. Again, from the only one who had unity with God. But man, and by the way, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. This is where he really starts to open up the truth of man's life in union with God, which would be true for the church and every church age believer. In reality, you know, it doesn't say in Christ in the Old Testament. It says it for us. We're in union with him. And he says to us, do not judge. But even to the unbeliever, this is almost, well, I wouldn't say almost, it is, a gospel call. It's a call to be reconciled to God. Because if I'm not going to judge, that means that I have to say to myself, I have no criteria for saying what is good and what is evil, and therefore, what am I? But yet, one who is a sinner himself. And so, man independent from God, he judges on the criteria of himself. But Christ is looking for a completely different way, which is the conversion of the entire being, which he is going to provide by his blood on Calvary. This, again, if it were just a better man and a better way of life that was earthly life, he would say, judge patiently. judge rightly. You know, judge once you have all the facts. He flat out says don't do it. And this is a whole new thing. It's a whole new life. He is here demanding unity with God, and we'll see why. This all builds on itself, and you're going to have to be patient with me, because if we don't go through it right and slowly, you may miss it. Because it is so alien to the human way, this way. He is here demanding unity with God far, far above the knowledge of good and evil that man has. The virtue of the Christian is entirely action, not judgment. And I will make clear why these two are different. Judgment is not action. Judgment is judgment. I say, the one who judges, does he not act? Well, of course he does. Did the Pharisees not have actions? Yes, they did. And every man does. Every man does stuff. Every fallen man does a lot of stuff. But in all that he does, he judges. He judges to himself that such and such is right and such is wrong, and so I do so. I act on it. And as such a one, he is always acting on judgment. The Christian is the only one who can act purely and truly act. And, you know, I'll give you an insight into, you know, what comes here is that when I act as a believer, say, in service of someone else, do I first evaluate them to see what kind of service I should provide for them? In other words, do I say, well, let me evaluate your life and what kind of person you are and what your economic status is and how much sin you're bogged down by? And then I will figure out what it is I should do for you? That's an action based on judgment. And that's what fallen man does. So, you know, say, are you worthy? Should I do this for you and not for you? I do for them, I serve them or do nice things for them, I help them, but I won't help you. And I'm doing that, and that's just it's just more judging. But the believer, agape love, is for the benefit of others without judging others. In other words, I do not, when I love, the status or condition of my object does not even enter into my mind. It's not supposed to. In love, I serve. I serve. I lay down my life. As I've done it to the least of them, I've done it to him. And I know that. I do not judge. I do. And pure action is acting upon the will of God without judging. Judgment does not even enter into my mind. Therefore, do not judge. Do not judge. When he says, lest you be judged, one of the things we automatically think that God's going to judge us, but technically there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you receive discipline, yeah, that's a kind of judgment. I get that. But if you put yourself in the arena of with man who has his good and evil knowledge, which is all askew and all screwed up, and you're in their arena judging them, well, guess what you're bringing upon yourself? That you will take seriously the judgment that comes from them upon you. If you're playing around in that arena of men who judge each other, then their judgment of you is going to truly affect you. You'd be like, well, why don't you like me? Why wouldn't you serve me? Why didn't you say thank you? You're down in their level, in the muck and the mire. And you've been delivered from this. If I am one who doesn't judge, when they shoot their fiery judgments at me, I'm like, you're shooting way too low, buddy. I'm not on that level. I am with my Lord, and I do not judge. Your judgment upon me is meaningless, and I don't even care about it. Judge all you want. What I have for you is whatever the will of God is for me to you. And when I walk in communion and fellowship with God, I will know what that will is. It's God the Holy Spirit's job to reveal it to you. Your wisdom from the Word of God, your power from God the Holy Spirit. I do not look at the person in terms of what they are. That's what man does. That's the knowledge of good and evil that he got. Fallen man. with this ability to decide. I know he had ability to decide before, but the change from perfection to fallen is enormous. And the change in us from old creature to new creature is even more enormous. So again, the virtue of the Christian is entirely action, the will of God, and not judgment. The man who judges never acts, but this never acts as the action that can be done alone, that is the life of Christ, which, what does Christ call it? He calls it fruit. Right? Why do I have fruit? Because of the object? Because of the people? Because of the situation? Because of the circumstance? He said, no, you will bear fruit when you abide in me. Then you will bear fruit. The people who benefit from that fruit is inconsequential. I wouldn't say inconsequential, but they're not the reason for the bearing of fruit. They're not at all. It's my communion with Christ, which is what abiding means, my fellowship with Him, my walk with Him. I, a new creature in Christ, act on the will of God, and that alone. Let's go to Matthew 23:5. Fallen man certainly does a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. The Pharisee was very active, but everything he did, which was a lot, was never more than judgment, condemnation, reproaches, and accusations against other men. Even the so-called good that man does is always based upon his judgment upon it as being good rather than evil. It seeks for public approval, even if the only public is the man himself, that I see it. I see myself doing the good that I define as good. The human good, which is what it is, demands to be seen. Again, even if it's just me who sees myself doing it. Yeah, that's one of the reasons, that's how a believer can get caught up in the flesh when he is thinking he's serving and doing good. He's looking at himself doing good and saying, wow, look how good I am. That now you're the object of the good. There is no object. We do the will of God without thought of what it means to self. What am I going to get back? What do I receive from this? No, it's service of my Lord. That's what I've been promoted to. I've gone from the low planes of man to the heavenly planes of God. And as a child of God, as a bride to my Lord, I serve Him. And that's what I do. This human good demands to be seen again and again, even if it's just the man himself who sees it. But as we will see, the Christian doesn't look at his actions in this way at all. Look at Matthew 23:5. Speaking of the Pharisees, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And they do, is it? We always see the Pharisees, what they do in aggravating the life out of Christ, aggravating him to no ends. But they also, they did a lot of giving, they did a lot of serving, they did a lot of stuff that would be considered good. And they considered, but were they still violators of the law? Of course they were. No one can keep the law perfectly. And although they did good things from the law, like they tithe, that's a command, they offered the animal sacrifices, that's a command, they could say, like Paul would say, according to the law, I was blameless. And therefore, he didn't see himself as a violator of the law. By that, in Israel at the time, their rendition of good and evil became so crystalline in their minds that the good that they did earned them eternal life. And, whether man thinks I'm going to earn my way to salvation or he doesn't care, still, whatever his end game is, his good is not good enough for anything. It's his definition of it is blind. I mean, truly, people say, I was kind. A person can say, my actions today were kind. And everybody would agree with him. But does he understand truly what kindness is? As it is, and the only kindness can be known from God. Does he know what it is? He can't. He just can't know it. But the believer can. That's why all the good in this world that is done by man, fallen man, and it would be by world's definition all good stuff, will be burned. None of it will last. None. Why is it only the fruit of the believer that is eternal? For this very reason. And we have to make sure that our minds are not muddled by the good of definition of the world and good as defined by God. They are not even in the same plane. The action of man without Christ has ever been a particular form of expression of his knowledge of good and evil. That is to say, his disunion with God, with himself, and with others. It's a form of expression of his definition of good and evil. And so he is in disunion with God. And, you know, he can do all his work as hard as he can. And sometimes, some areas of history, it's worked a little bit. I'd say in our nation, for the last few hundred years, it's been a lot of good has been done. But what is the good of the unbeliever in comparison to God's good? Sure, there's been peace, but think of the history. If you know the history of the world, how much real peace has there been? And Christ did warn us there'd be wars and rumors of wars. You know how many wars there have been since the death of Christ compared to the past before him? It's been insane. The amount of wars that have happened, the world wars. And the people, you know, and the definition of good to a Nazi, to them, was good. No, we should eradicate the Jews. They said the Jews are a plight upon Europe, and they rule in the banks and all of that, and we'd be way better off without them. So let's execute them. To them, and I know they were insane. I would submit that all men are insane at some level. Fallen man, pretty crazy. Some are less crazy than others. But some men will say, well, you know, Nazis are bad. And everybody would say, well, you're correct. Congratulations. But your good, whatever your definition of good is, it is not God's good. And the believer has been given as a gift this definition, this understanding, and this power to be good as God's good. Hence, blessed are the poor. The world will say that, well, that's not good. If, you know, if I own nothing, and no matter how much materialism you have, and I'm sure you have much, it should be nothing to you. It's not yours. It's God. And if your Lord gave you the command to give it all away right now, and you were clear that that was the Lord's command, and if you don't, you are in violation of who you are as a believer. Now, he doesn't do that a lot, does he? But when he does command us to be gracious and we hoard, well, we're our good is the same definition as the rest of man's. Good means you should make sure that you always have enough. Have that cushion. That's good. It's always good. You know, save for retirement. I'm not saying saving is bad, but if you know the will of God, and the will of God says, here, you have this, give it, and you say, well, that's not good. That's not good for me. Then your definition of good is the good and evil of man and not God's. And see, God has taken us up here, way up there, way up there. And what we're so good at doing, which is not good, as believers, is mixing the good of man with the good of God and finding something that fits us comfortably. And that's a grave error, because you will never, ever realize the fulfillment of the plan of God for your life with that error. And that's what I'm in the beginning of this, which I have seen, I think God put it supremely upon my heart, is to communicate this properly. And it's not for the faint at heart. I'll tell you that right off. But if you're a positive believer, I don't care who's ready for it or who's not. Not that I don't care, but with time, you will, if as you grow in grace and knowledge, you will see this to be a fact. I know it's a fact because it is in the Word of God. It is my Lord, our Lord. It is His life. Yeah, you're lucky I'm out of time. You're not lucky. I'm lucky. I'm not lucky. I want to keep going. So when the Son of God united us with Himself, He also united us with one another. There's no more disunion with us. And if there is in our hearts, which there is when we're living in the flesh and out of fellowship with Him, we're just in error in our thinking. What we are in Him is in union with Him. And as we've seen, He said, I have placed each of you in the body of Christ, and you are unified to one another forever. Now you have union with your fellow man, you have union with Him, and you also have union within yourself, in your own soul. You are complete, and you are unified with yourself, with each other, and with Him. Completely complete. And that's the body of Christ. So the individual believer can act in God's goodness. That's fruit. And since we are unified, the body of Christ or the church can now act in good. What happens to man when he has his definition of good and evil, and then he creates an organization, a human organization, and he says, we're going to do good. Sometimes that does work for some good. Still wouldn't be, good for the benefit of others in some way. But you can't even really say that that is God's good, even if it is working out the benefits of another group of people. Benefits how? They got some food, they got some money, they got some peace. Maybe God didn't want that. Maybe God wanted war instead of peace. Of course, if He wanted it, it's going to happen. But my point is that, I say we did good. We got together, we raised a whole bunch of money, and we fed the hungry. Maybe, and I don't know. I'm not saying I want people to starve. I don't. But maybe God, they would have... See, it all runs in a circle because God is omniscient. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, maybe God wanted them to be hungry, and they would have come to Him. So let's say it this way. We look back and say, we really failed. We had a bunch of people we could have fed, and we didn't feed them. How do you know that God didn't want them fed? So that their eyes would be open to Him and His gospel. Can we have any idea of those details? No. And does it mean that we should do nothing? No. We want to create a society with peace in it. There's certain things you have to do. That's for sure. You need courts, you need laws, and so on. What I'm talking about is the Christian way of life. Is it the Christian's job to feed somebody? Maybe. If it is the will of God for you to feed, to clothe, to give, to serve in that realm, and you know that, then absolutely. But if I feed everybody and they all end up in the lake of fire, what have I done? It's the church's job to represent Christ on this earth. And that means, good. It means service. It means work. It means love, it means compassion, it means kindness, all by the will of God. But in the end, it means the gospel. Because without the gospel, all of that is meaningless in the end. So, I'm out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us. And we just ask, Father, that you give us the patience to continue to grow in grace and knowledge so that we may come to understand. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.